The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And the title of this morning's message will be Prepared for War. We come to the close, near the close of Ephesians chapter 6, with the verses that we will consider today. If you've been with us for the past few months, those of you who are visiting with us today, might make mention that we've been studying through the book of Ephesians for several months. It's been a very edifying book. If you're a Bible reader and there's a passage of Scripture out of the book of Ephesians that you like to hear spoken upon or that maybe you need help with, we'd be glad to do our best and give you a copy of the message that covered that particular portion of Scripture. But today and next week, we hope to finish the book of Ephesians with Paul's final thoughts from this glorious book. As we have noted, it began with a pronunciation of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of his people and transitioned into the blessings that these Ephesians had that we also have today, in that despite being Gentiles, despite being strangers to the Old Testament nation of Israel, these folks have been given the blessing of worshiping the true and living God in the church, in spirit and in truth. And so he moved from that to the lifestyle that a disciple of Christ who has this privilege of the worship of Christ ought to live, as he began to talk about how we should walk in love. And so, as you have studied over the past few weeks, as we have studied together, he then moved into the individual responsibilities that we have, where the rubber meets the road, the difficult part of being a disciple of Christ. He pointed out many times that it's easy to show up to a building on 10:30 at Sunday morning and to sing for 30 minutes and listen to a message. That's pretty simple. You can accomplish that every week at work. You can go someplace and you can do something. That's not the difficult part of the service of Christ. But the difficult part is being the type of person that Christ would have you to be. That's the meat of the word. So we considered Paul's wisdom to husbands, fathers, and wives, mothers, and to children, and to servants and masters, the various types of people in the world, ways that you can live out the Christian principles that we study and that we learn in this word in your day-to-day lives, in your day-to-day interactions. Today we come to Paul's final exhortation to the brethren in Ephesus with his thoughts on the armor of God. And so this morning's message is entitled, Prepared for War. Now, whether you know it or not, as you live in the world, you're engaged, if you're a child of grace, and especially a disciple of Christ, you are engaged in a war. You're in an active battleground. You're on the front lines. A lot of folks don't realize that. And so, because they don't realize that, their guard is down, and often we fall for the, as we learned today, the wiles of the devil. And so, as Paul concludes this sixth chapter of Ephesians, he says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Notice first and foremost that this is not a strength that you and I possess in and of ourselves. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I want you to understand that in and of ourselves, we all can fall to the temptation and the wiles of Satan. There was a man named Samson in the Old Testament. He was the strongest human being to ever have lived in a physical sense. He took, at one point in his life, the jawbone of a beast of burden. He used it as an axe. He wielded it. He went into the camp of the enemies of Israel, and he slew, using that jawbone as an axe, he slew hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Philistines. At his death, as he was between two pillars, he pushed outward on the pillars with strength that God had given him, and the Colosseum in which he was being used as a public spectacle of shame collapsed, and he killed in his death more Philistines than he had slew in his life. He was a man of war. He was a man of battle. But that strong man, Samson, fell to the temptation of Satan. He let his guard down. He succumbed to the temptation, and Satan destroyed his life. The strongest man that has ever lived fell to the temptation of Satan. A man that we know is a man after God's own heart, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man who was king of Israel that had favor above all of the men in his day with the Lord, David. the psalmist, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, lowered his guard in a moment of weakness and committed adultery with another man's wife, and to cover it up, sent that man, Uriah, to his death to take that man's wife, Bathsheba, to be his own wife. So the strongest man that has ever lived, the man after God's own heart, and you read about Solomon in the Old Testament, a man who was the wisest man who ever lived. And near the end of his life, throughout his life, Solomon took 700 wives, being king of Israel. It was a status symbol. There's no way a man can know and be acquainted with 700 wives. But this man did, because it was a symbol of wealth. And these women, he loved them, and they were princesses of other nations. And they led his heart astray. And he began to worship and serve the gods of the other nations. He began to worship in the groves. Describes the worship of a goddess named Ashtoreth. He began to worship in the groves, and his heart departed from serving the Lord his God. You have the strongest man, the most favored man, and the wisest man, and all three of those men failed. They let their guard down, and in their own strength, Satan destroyed them. And there were lasting consequences for themselves, for their families, and even for nations in the earth. So as Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, the first thing that we want to point out is that this is strength that is not in and of yourself. This isn't strength. Brother, just be strong. Look within yourself. You hear that a lot today? Well, I just looked within myself and I found the strength to overcome. The strength that I have will not overcome in this warfare. I am not valiant to fight by my own strength in and of myself, but by faith through Christ, I'm valiant to fight. I can stand. I can stand with all perseverance, as you read in verse 18 of this chapter. I can stand and withstand and last and be victorious in battle against the wicked one. Paul says, finally, my brethren, and this is his final point that he begins to make. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In and of myself, I am nothing, yea, less than nothing. The Old Testament writers would refer to men as worms of the dirt. In an age and a country when men pride themselves on their ego and their self-esteem, understand that men of God of yesteryear considered themselves to be worms of the dirt in comparison with God, where their own righteousnesses were even as filthy rags. But through Christ and in the strength of the Lord, I am mighty and I can be powerful. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's a lot that we want to say about this. First of all, this is the armor of God. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament, a true account of a little boy, a shepherd boy named David, and a mighty foe named Goliath. And you all remember the story. It's one of those that every time a preacher preaches on it, David wins every time. The story never changes. The giant is always slain. David always wins. But you remember what happened with David and Goliath. David takes these 5 smooth stones from a brook. He takes his sling. He goes out to this giant. This giant had been boasting. This giant had been bragging. This man that stood at 9.5, 10 feet tall. And you say, well, that's impossible. Men stand 8.5 to 9 feet tall today. Very rarely there are men that tall even today. It's not a giant that you see in cartoons that stand 50 feet in the air, but this is a giant that you see in reality today. And this man that stood some 3.5 cubits, some 9.5, 10 feet tall, comes out amongst the battlefield where the Philistines meet to do battle with the nation of Israel. And he says, why should all of us perish? Why should so many people perish? I tell you what, he says, I'll fight for my nation, and you send a man to fight for your nation, and whoever is the victor in this battle will decide the whole outcome of the war. And so send you out your most valiant warrior to fight with me. And he stood and he said, I defy the God of the nation of Israel. And all of the men of Israel looked at his size and they quaked. They said, we can't take this man on one by one. And here comes this little shepherd boy to bring supply and to bring food to his brethren, according to the flesh, who were in the battlefield. And as he arrives on the scene, his brothers say, well, what are you doing? Are you here to see a show? And David responds, is there not a cause? As he goes down and he hears this man, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dares defy the God of the armies of Israel?" He says, "I tell you what, I have slain a lion in the defense of my father's sheep. I've slain a bear in the defense of my father's sheep. And by faith, I will stand up, I will rise up, and I will destroy this Philistine giant." David goes into Saul's tent. He tells Saul about this, who was king of Israel of the time. You read this in 1 Samuel 17, verses 38 and 40. Saul equips David with his own armor. He says, "David, if you're going to go up against this giant Philistine, this warrior trained from a young age, if you're going to go up against this Philistine, you need the best armor that we can provide." Verse 38 of 1 Samuel 17, Saul armed David with his armor, the king's armor, the best armor that you could have, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. It means he didn't want to go, for he had not proved it. Now, David says concerning this armor of Saul in 1 Samuel 17, this armor has not been proved. This armor has not been tested. This armor, I don't rely on it. I can't trust it because I've not used it in battle. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David took them off of him. And he took his staff in his hand, the staff of a shepherd. And you can see foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in this. You can see Christ, who is the Son of David, who sits upon the throne of David, in this example. It foreshadows Christ beautifully, who stood up for the defense of his children, of his nation, of the Israel of God, the family of God out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Do you think David rose up and slew a giant upon the cross of Calvary? Do you think Jesus stood up and slew a giant upon the cross of Calvary, a lion? You can see Christ all through this example with David and Goliath, and David slaying the lion for the defense of his father's sheep. He took 5 smooth stones of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. David draws near to the Philistine, and he buried a rock in the head of that man. And it says in Scripture that it sank in. And what that means is not that it touched it and then was absorbed, but it quite literally means that that rock hit him with enough strength and enough speed, enough velocity, that it penetrated his skull and entered into his brain. You say, that's graphic. No more graphic than the stuff you watch on TV. So, you know, don't hand me that. Buried into his skull with a rock. He stood in the power of God. But what I wanted you to see out of that, that David, this man of faith, knew that only a certain type of armor would work. Only a certain type of armor was going to allow him to be victorious and successful. Now, the warfare that we're talking about this morning is not one, as we'll see in a moment, that is a physical warfare. But this is a warfare that is a spiritual warfare. The casualties of this warfare are destroyed homes. The casualties of this warfare are husbands and wives who succumb to anger and malice in the home and end up in a divorce. The casualties of this warfare are children who have been destroyed through substance abuse, either of themselves or their parents. The casualties of this war you see around you in our country every single day. And here we find what it takes to arm and equip ourselves in this battle that we fight. David says, "I can't wear this armor, Saul, because it's not been tested." Here Paul tells you an armor that has been tested. It is true. It is right. And if you take this armor and you don this armor, it will enable you to stand. So who's the enemy in this? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The devil is not a creature that parents invented as a fairy tale to scare young children into obeying. Understand, the devil is alive. He's real. He's an individual. He's a creature that lives in the world. He's ancient. He is not eternal, but he's a created being that was made by God in the beginning of time. But Scripture says concerning this wicked one, this devil, that goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, according to Peter, that this devil, exalted in pride, sought to exalt himself even to the position of God. And he was beautiful, and he was caught up in vanity, And so he sought to exalt himself even above God. And because of that, he rebelled against God. Scripture speaks in Jude and in 2 Peter of angels that sinned at the beginning of time. We don't know much about that other than that it happened, but there were angels that sinned in the beginning of time. And their leader, according to Scripture, was his ringleader, that old serpent, the devil. Who was it in the beginning of time that caused man to go astray? Who was it that tempted and seduced Adam and Eve? Well, it was that old serpent, the devil. And so this is a real entity in the world today, and if you let your guard down, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He will destroy you. The Lord Jesus told the Apostle Peter that Satan desired to sift them as wheat in Luke's gospel. He says, Simon, Satan has desired you, which is a plural pronoun in the King James Bible, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan wanted to take these apostles, these ministers of the gospel, and grate them as if they were being sifted as wheat, to violently abuse them and destroy them. But the Lord Jesus told Peter, but I have prayed for thee. Now that word is a singular word. Satan desires you, all of you, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was put in a position of leadership and strengthening among the apostles. But the moral of the story is that Satan desired to sift them as wheat. There's a word here that I want to look at in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's not a word that we use every day. The word wiles means cunning strategies to persuade or manipulate someone. If you have someone, and we talked about this as we looked at husbands and wives, how husbands and wives, don't manipulate your spouse. That's sinful. It's carnal. Our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay, and we should walk with a mantle of charity, or we're just noisemakers. We don't manipulate our spouse. To manipulate is to engage in wiles. It's the name of the dastardly coyote in Looney Tunes. Let me put it in a perspective that I can understand. Wile-E coyote, the wiles of the devil. It means someone who's a trickster. Someone who strategizes, who engages in strategery to manipulate or persuade someone to do what they would have them to do. Satan is described as having wiles, the wiles of the devil. Now, Paul says right here that Satan plans, he conjures strategies, and in all of this, the end to which Satan works and moves is your destruction. The wiles of the devil. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that Satan, excuse me, chapter 5, that Satan walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. According to the book of James, James says in chapter 4 that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. So Scripture presents him as an ancient foe, and as the old hymn writer says, that seeks to do us woe. The glorious thing about that hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, as the hymn writer so adequately says, one little word shall fail him. One little word from Christ is able to defeat our foe, our enemy, Satan. The wiles of the devil. I don't know if you realize it or not, but if you're a disciple of Jesus, Satan is conspiring against you to destroy you in your life. And if you don't realize it, if you don't realize you have an enemy plotting your death and destruction, how likely are you to stand in the assault and the attack? A man put out a thought on social media years ago. He was a man that struggled with mental illness. He was a former pastor who was exiled from the ministry and went on a drunken binge for a couple of years before recovering himself. But when he was in the depths of his lows, he made a statement that could not be farther from the truth. He said, you know, Satan doesn't even know that half of you exists, and you've probably never even had an encounter with Satan in your life. It's what he would like you to believe. That's what the devil would like you to believe. The fact of the matter is, according to this verse, Satan is conspiring for your destruction. He would like to see the church to disappear from America. Now, the point of the church in America is not for the deliverance of America. And our concern in America should not be for the government in Washington, D.C., but the expanse of the truth in our local community. You really want to know what God's heart and mind is on? It's not on who occupies Washington. It's not whether or not there are more R's or D's in Washington. What God's concerned with in this world is exactly what Jesus commissioned his church to do in Matthew chapter 28, to go and to teach and to baptize and to teach, to find his children in this world that have been changed by his grace, to disciple them and to continue to train them, to develop them to spiritual maturity. He's a lot more concerned about the spiritual nourishment of his children in this world than he is about whether or not there are armed guards stationed or a wall on the southern border. And I've got opinions about that, by the way, but they don't belong here. God's a lot more concerned with the spiritual condition of his children than he is the financial or economic condition of this country. We're so sidetracked in this country. We have confused conservative politics with Christianity, and they are two different things. And you're entitled for your own, to your own political ideals, and I'm about the most politically opinionated person in this room. It has nothing to do with spirituality. God's concern is the truth and the spread of the truth in the world. You really want to change culture? Do it the way the apostles did it in the book of Acts. Preach the gospel of Christ to everyone that you come across. And there will be people who will laugh at you. There will be people who reject it. But there will be people who hear and who believe and whose lives are changed. You really want to see lives changed. It's not going to happen from Washington, and it's not going to happen from Montgomery. It's going to take place as God's children hear this word and they begin to implement the principles of this word into their lives. There was a young man a few years ago, and I've shared this story with you before. Since we have a captive audience, and some of you haven't heard the story, I'm going to tell it to you again. A friend of mine years ago was a very opinionated man at the time, a very, very boisterous man. It didn't take you a whole lot of time around him to figure out what he believed about any given subject. He was going to a church that had a youth group, and one of the young men from this youth group walked out with a shirt, and it said, "Satan is stupid." And the man took that young man aside, and he said, "I want to tell you that your shirt is not only wrong, it is dangerous. Satan is not stupid. You find a verse in the Bible that says Satan is stupid? No, he's of greater intelligence than men. The wisest man, short of Christ, that ever lived fell to Satan's temptation. His name was Solomon. I've already mentioned him. Satan is not stupid. He's not a fairy tale. He knows you exist. And he would like to destroy you." So that's the enemy. The ultimate enemy in the world is that wicked one. And notice what Paul says in verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." It's easy when you see the warfare in the streets in the Middle East, the warfare in Russia between the Ukraine and Crimea, the warfare, I would call it warfare, between drug cartels and our federal government, state and local governments in our southwestern states. It's easy when you see that and to assume that our warfare is with flesh and blood, because those are forms of evil. They're forms of evil. Understand, communism is a form of evil. It denies Almighty God, and therefore it is a form of evil. Now, drug abuse is a form of evil. Those are forms of evil. Islam is a form of evil. Look at what they do to women and children. That is a form of evil. But the ultimate battle is not with ISIS, or communism, or drug cartels. The ultimate battle is not with flesh and blood. Notice this. See, we are so sidetracked by the physical and the visible that we fail to understand the spiritual battle that takes place all the time around us in this world. Listen very carefully. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." You are in a warfare. You are a soldier, my beloved friends, but this warfare is not a physical warfare. Despite the fact that there are physical battles taking place in the world around us at all times, there will never be world peace. You know why there will never be world peace? Write it down right now. Write it down right now. There will never be world peace. Why will there never be world peace? Because of the existence of a little human phenomenon referred to as sin. It's a condition. And it affects all of us. And so because of sin, there will never be world peace. But I want you to understand that there is a battle going on right now in this world, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, look at that phrase, against the rulers of darkness of this world. Verse 12. Against the rulers of darkness of this world. There are rulers of darkness in this world. As we studied Daniel last year, it was a wonderful study, wasn't it? Man, what a study. I've got it online. I get emails about it from time to time. Folks are like, that's just so interesting. The Bible is interesting. It is so very interesting. One of the most interesting thoughts that has stuck with me longer out of that study than any other thought is when Daniel fasted and prayed for a number of weeks, 3 weeks, and at the end of that fasting, an angel comes to him. And he says, Daniel, I would have been here sooner, but I was doing battle with the prince of Persia. And the word prince there in Daniel has reference to the word angel. It means angel. It has reference to an angel. This angel, Gabriel, comes to Daniel and says, Daniel, I would have been here sooner, but I was doing battle with an evil angel in Persia. And finally, another angel came and took up where I was fighting and took the fight over for me. And so here, 3 weeks later, I have finally made it to you. It is probably one of the most intriguing parts of all Scripture to me. Why didn't he just go instantly? I don't know, but I know there was a battle taking place in Persia between a wicked angel and a righteous angel for the influence of that nation. Why was there a battle taking place in Persia? Well, it wouldn't be but a few years later when a man named Cyrus, king of Persia, would issue the decree and the nation of Israel would be allowed to go back into their land, into Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple and reinstitute the worship of God. And so what they perceive, these children of Israel, as a physical struggle and a physical persecution and a physical bondage and a physical battle, there was actually a spiritual battle taking place in the world at the exact same time that they never even knew existed. Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our ultimate battle is not against the physical. Our ultimate battle is against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Evil entities exist in the world, and our battle is ultimately with them. You say, I don't believe in evil entities like that. Read the paper. Give me proof of this, Brother Ben. Turn on the news. Look at it. I've come to the conclusion, based upon little hints in popular media and in Hollywood movies before terrible tragedies occur, that Satan is so bold in our day that he actually leaves little hints sprinkled. Do you think Satan or God controls Hollywood? Who do you think controls it, Satan or God? I'm convinced that Satan even sprinkles little hints about what he plans to do in the world, the wiles, the conspiracies of Satan, the plans of Satan before he does it. It gives conspiracy theorists that wear the foil hat something to spend all night on the internet reading, and they think it's some grand conspiracy between Hollywood and Washington and terrorists. No, it's not. It's just Satan. He's telling you in advance in his broadcasting what he's going to do. You can spend hours on YouTube watching movie clips where it showed things that later came to pass in the world, wickedness, before it even happened. He said, this guy's crazy. Go look it up yourself. Either it's coincidence, and it's too much to be coincidence, it's conspiracy, or it's Satan. What does the Bible say that it is? The Bible says that it is Satan. He wiles, he conspires, and he works his agenda in the world. He's referred to in the Corinthian letter as the God of this world, with a little g. He is not a weak foe. He is not stupid. Now, let me say this. He's also not apparently very creative. In the playbook of Satan, he doesn't have but a few pages. He does the same thing over and over again. One of the most common with men is lust. How many men in the Bible fell to lust? Samson, David, Solomon, the list goes on and on. Now, he's not very creative. He doesn't have a whole lot of creativity, and I don't even think it's worthy to use that word in reference to Satan, because the root word of that is create, and he cannot create. The only thing that he's the father of is lies, according to John chapter 8. But he's not very ingenuitive, perhaps would be a better word. He does the same thing over and over again. But he conspires to do it. He plans and he purposes. So it's not my intent to scare you, but rather to encourage you. So with the time remaining we have before you, let's look at how you can withstand and stand, how you can withstand the battle and continue to stand with your feet planted firmly on the ground in this warfare in which we are engaged. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. First thing that I want to talk to you about is the fact that the weapons of our warfare, and I quote, are not carnal. If you're a Bible reader, I hope that sounds familiar. It comes from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Let's look at it together. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That means our battle is not a physical battle. Jesus said to Pilate in John chapter 18, we'll look at some of this lesson in just a moment. In John 18, Jesus tells Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Sometimes Christians think that it is their duty in this country, because it's our Americanistic ideal, when we don't like what takes place, even if it is a matter of righteousness or wickedness, to take up weapons and storm the Capitol. You've never met anyone that believed that, right? You've never had that position or that influence in your life, have you? Have you ever felt that way? I confess, I have felt that way at times. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I heard a preacher say recently that a dear friend, that he would rather fight evil in his day than his children or his grandchildren have to fight evil in their day. And what he meant was some sort of an armed confrontation with evil. Guess what? Evil will never be out of this world, because we are shaped in iniquity. We're conceived in sin. And Satan will be here until Christ destroys the world. It is not this world that will exist without evil. It is the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness that will exist perpetually for eternity with no evil. That's what we look forward to after this world is destroyed by fire. But in this world, there will always be evil. You cannot take up sword and eradicate it. It will never be gone. It will always be here unless every human being is gone. Because within human beings is the nature of the flesh and the nature of sin. And as long as Satan is here, there will be wiles of Satan, and he will be here until the end of time, until he is judged and destroyed, cast into the lake of fire to eternally burn. That's what Satan has to look forward to. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What does that mean? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's a parenthetical statement, verse 4. That means Paul is interjecting it in the midst of his paragraph. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The word carnal there means earthly or fleshly. It means physical. The weapons of our warfare are not physical. That means the war that I fight is not to be fought. I'm not to engage this warfare wielding a metal sword or a gun. Now, Brother Ben likes guns. Brother Ben has two safes full of guns, and I've got them distributed and hidden all around my house, because Brother Ben believes in protecting his children and his wife. But the weapons of my warfare, as I am to fight this warfare, are not physical. They're not carnal. I don't pick up the SKS or the AK-47 or the AR-15 and run out and about attacking people who are engaged in this warfare against me. I have no authority to do that. That is not the warfare that I'm in. Old Testament Israel was a physical nation. Guess what? They had physical wars. New Testament Christianity is a spiritual kingdom, and we fight spiritual battles. And the battleground is usually and generally not Washington, not Montgomery, but your home and your workplace and your day-to-day life. Where is it that you stand the greatest chance of being defeated and destroyed? Well, that's your battleground. That's where we fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. As Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." You are a member of his kingdom. You belong to it, and through repentance, in a church capacity, you enter into its gates and you enjoy life within the kingdom. And as a citizen of that kingdom, you have a warfare to fight. But it is not a warfare that is fought with sticks, with rocks, with slings, with swords, or with bullets or bombs. So let's look at the armor. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17 and then back up and consider each one at a time. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I said it a minute ago. Withstand, that means to endure, and stand, that means to remain in your position. I love the fact that Paul doesn't use the metaphor here of walking or running or flying or driving or riding, but standing. Sometimes the majority of the battle that we have to fight is to dig our heels in and to simply stand. But that you may be able to stand, let's begin looking at verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Paul says here that we have an armor, and then he goes on to describe each and every piece of gear. Verse 13, he says to gear up. Verse 14, he defines our armor. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's when you take something physical and apply attributes to it that are not native to that. It would be like describing God's children as sheep. Are you really sheep? No, he's describing you in different terms. It's a metaphor. This armor of God is metaphorical. It is a metaphor. He's using something that we use, that we see, that we observe soldiers wearing, and he's then translating upon it, applying to it a spiritual value to convey to us a lesson. When I was a little boy, I was obsessed with weapons. You know, my father was a prison guard for two state prisons and then a federal penitentiary in Talladega and then a police officer for 20 years. So needless to say, there were a lot of weapons in the Winslet household. Gives me my love and affinity for weapons today. Swords, guns, knives. We even had a grenade one time, but don't tell anybody that from the ATF. It's no longer there. I was obsessed with weapons, and so I would be talking about weapons, and my mother saw this as a teachable moment and said, "Well, you know, Ben, the Bible talks about the armor of God." And so as a little boy, I'm like, "All right. There's something the Bible talks about that I can pick up and use and wield and sling at people. Oh boy, that's exciting." So I'm digging into it and I read it and I'm like, "Oh, well, that doesn't seem like I thought it was going to be." Remember, the weapons of world warfare are not carnal. You may think this doesn't seem like it's going to be very effective, but I want to remind you of David and Goliath. Saul's armor looked effective to the eye of the flesh. But Saul's armor would have caused David to be defeated. What looked insignificant to the world, to this little shepherd boy, he knew that it was all that he needed to defeat the most fearful of foes, a giant named Goliath. So as we walk by faith and not by sight, I want you to understand that no, you may not think, you know, that just seems explosive. But this is powerful and mighty, and it will enable you to stand. I'm going to look at it from the feet to the head. So we're going to look at it in a little bit of a different order than it is here in Ephesians chapter 6. First of all, your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet, what you wear, your boots, what you wear on your feet is important when you're walking or you're standing, right? What did he say? To stand? How much easier is it to stand with the proper footwear? Well, when you're engaged in war, the footwear that you wear is extremely important. Think about it, our military, we live in a military town. Are they very particular about what they wear on their feet? You're absolutely right, they are. And you're not going to wear other than what they tell you to wear on your feet. You're just going to wear what they tell you to wear. That's it. Your feet in this warfare are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word gospel means good news. According to Acts, it is the gospel of the grace of our God. That means that you are walking in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're walking according to the finished work of Jesus Christ. But notice, this is the gospel of peace, peace with God. You're also walking in a way that is peaceful. Your walk is a walk in preparation and accord with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're walking in a peaceful way. You are walking in accord with the principles of this word. In short, that means that we are not to walk as hypocrites. But if Scripture says it, we are to do it. We're to walk the walk, not just to talk the talk. The words should never be uttered from the mouth of a Christian, "Do as I say and not as I do." Now, we do want to smote our breasts and say, "Lord, have mercy unto me, a sinner," because we feel to be sinners. But if you feel yourself to be a sinner who knows this word, how much more likely are you to be able to help someone who really is struggling with sin, rather than when we stand as the Pharisees and say, "Lord, I thank you, God, that I'm not as this publican over here. I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners, adulterers, drunkards. I'm just so glad, Lord, I'm not like these other people." No, we're to be like the publican. And when we are like the publican and smite ourselves on the breast and say, "Lord, have mercy on me," and we have this knowledge and we walk in it, we can actually take this knowledge and share with others who struggle with sin and influence them in their life and lead them to a closer walk with Christ. Understand, only a born-again person has to struggle with sin. You see, the spirit and the flesh war against one another so that you cannot do the things that you would. Without the spirit, without being born of God, it's just the flesh and there is no warfare. It's like a military gathering in their headquarters amongst themselves. There's no warfare that goes on there. But after God has quickened you of His spirit, after you are spiritually alive through the Spirit of God, you have a warfare within you. And when you find someone who's struggling with sin, that is the warfare within them bearing itself out between the spirit and the flesh. And so we walk with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The next is having our loins girt about with truth. Our loins are to be girded with the truth of God's word. I heard a wonderful sermon this past Wednesday night. They had a guest speaker at Union Church, and the thought that he presented to us made it onto the broadcast for next week. So if you want to listen to me elaborate on this verse for a full radio message, tune into the radio broadcast next week. But Pilate, as Jesus stood before him in his mock trial, Pilate is asking Jesus, he says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Who told you that? Did you come to that conclusion yourself, or did someone else tell you?" And Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation has delivered you. What have you done? I don't know anything about it. Look, you're delivered to me. I don't know." And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, art thou king of the Jews? Jesus is a king, but he's a king of his spiritual kingdom. And that's how he answers Pilate. Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Jews wanted to fight. And just before 70 AD, they led a revolt, and it caused them to lose their city of Jerusalem and lose their what little sovereignty they had left. They wanted an armed revolt. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered up to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So Pilate says, Art thou a king then? And Jesus says, "Thou sayest I am a king." Now that word "thou sayest," that phrase means, "As you have said, it is so." Art thou a king? Thou sayest. What that means is, you have spoken correctly. Jesus says, "Thou sayest that I am a king," that he's agreeing with him. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate's reply, look at it, verse 38 of John 18. Pilate says, "What is truth?" What is truth? After the message that we heard about this particular verse Wednesday night, Elder Darrell Chambers said something that was explosive. I'm going to share it with you. As Darrell was closing the service after the sermon, he addressed the congregation, and he said, "Pilate said, what is truth? Society today says, what does it even matter? What does it even matter what truth? If it's true for you, it's true for you. Find your inner truth. I'm going to tell you that reality is more black and white. Two and two always make four. It doesn't matter if it's true to you or not. My perception of reality does not matter if it's accurate or not. What is, is. Reality is. Gravity exists. The laws of physics exist. This world exists. It is tangible. It is black and white. It is full of absolutes. People today can say, well, if it's true to you, it's not true to me. If it's true to me, it doesn't have to be true to you. All we want in this culture, in our new age, post-Christian, American, enlightened society, but true is true and false is false, period. Right is right and wrong is wrong. That's the testimony of this book. And that's the testimony of the God of this book. Pilate says, what is truth? Paul says, to gird your loins with truth. Your feet are walking in the gospel. Your loins are girt about with truth. And then, verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I'm going to look at this and the helmet of salvation at the same time. You wear the breastplate of righteousness. This righteousness is not your righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he that knew no sin, Christ Jesus, was made to be sin for us upon the cross of Calvary, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Understand, beloved, Jesus took your sin upon him on the cross of Calvary and put it to death and transferred his righteousness to you. You may think in your head, I just don't feel to be good enough. In and of yourself, you're not, but you don't stand before God in and of yourself. You stand before God clothed in the white linen, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the breastplate of righteousness is not your own good works, it's not your own righteousness, it's not your own decisions or your own merit, but it is the righteousness of Christ. And the helmet of salvation, just like this righteousness is not of yourself, salvation is not of yourself, salvation is of the Lord. Now you think about this, what are the two most sensitive parts of your body vulnerable in battle? Your torso, where the breastplate would cover, it's got your heart, has your lungs, it has your stomach, and your head. The two most sensitive, vulnerable parts of your body, when Paul uses the weapons of warfare and armor as his metaphor, the two that cover the most sensitive parts of your body are given to you directly by God, nothing to do with yourself. Take upon the helmet of salvation, wear the breastplate of righteousness. Both of those come directly from God himself. There's a lesson of preservation of the saints in this text. You're preserved through Christ. His righteousness, his salvation, defending and protecting your most vulnerable parts. That's why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, the next two things that we read of, the last two things that we read of, in the 5 minutes that we have remaining, if you're visiting with us, we have 45 minutes, 50 minutes of preaching on a Sunday. I saw a good little meme online yesterday. It says there's a thin line between a preacher going over and a hostage situation. So 12 is usually when we cut it and end it. So if you're thinking, when will this be over, you will get to eat shortly thereafter 12. The last two are things, rather than what you wear, they are things that you hold. First of all, you have the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, I love that the shield of faith is something that you maneuver around because you're commanded to walk by faith. God gives you faith at the new birth. Christ is the author and finisher of your faith, but your walk by faith is up to you. And so as your shield, you wield it. And when you see the fiery darts approaching, you lift it up in front of your face and in front of your chest, and you hunker down behind it, and you use that shield to stop the arrows of Satan's assault. What if it makes it past the shield? Well, what's behind the shield? The breastplate of Christ's righteousness and the helmet of his salvation. But you have this shield. And rather than repelling the fiery darts, it quenches them. That means that as they hit it, they are extinguished. You can have an old-fashioned arrow on fire that hits an old-fashioned shield made out of metal, and that dart, that arrow, may hit that shield and continue to burn because of the oil in it. But this extinguishes it. It quenches it. I could spend an hour from Hebrews 11 looking at the things that men did by faith. Go read it. Go read it for yourself. And then finally, the only weapon of offense that we have in our arsenal. Listen carefully. The sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God. Paul tells you that the only weapon you have in your offenses, in your offensive in this world, because all this has been defense, right? It's been protection. You've got your feet protected, your loins protected, your chest protected, your head protected, your shield for extra protection. This is the first weapon, the only weapon we have to wield. That means that we have an offensive, an attack against the enemy that we are to engage in. We do it through preaching. We do it through proclaiming the Word of God, through teaching the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the weapon in our offensive, is the Word of God, the Bible. You may think that sounds insignificant, but it has changed the world. And the reason the country in which we live is so great is because it was motivated and influenced by this Word in its founding. It's undeniable. When these principles are put into practice for what it really does say in this book, it's undeniable the effect that it has on people, on cultures. As Jesus was tempted of Satan in Matthew 4, right after his baptism, he was led away. He fasted for 40 days. He was tempted of Satan. That doesn't mean he wanted to do what Satan. He didn't lust to do what Satan said, but he was tempted. He was solicited with sin. That's what the word tempt means in the New Testament, solicited with sin. As Jesus was solicited by Satan, three times Satan came to him and solicited him. Do you know how Christ responded to Satan? He could have obliterated him from existence because Christ is God manifest in the flesh. But you know what Jesus did? Three times Satan comes to Christ, and three times Christ replies with Scripture. And in the last of those three times, Satan departed, and an angel appeared and ministered unto the needs of Christ. If you want to know how you're going to be successful as you turn the tables on the wickedness of this world, it's not by taking up a machine gun. It's not by physically fighting. It's by taking this book and teaching it, preaching it, applying it to your life, and living by it. Paul says in verse 18, praying always, continue in prayer. As you are engaged in this warfare, continuing to seek the counsel, the advice, the protection of your general, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Perseverance is defined as steadfastness despite difficulty.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.